To Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. Lord, it's always profitable to open your word. Always something for us. Every time we look and we ask, Lord, that you would speak to us tonight from your word, challenge, save through your word, comfort. We give you our full attention. We believe that these words are truth. Bread of life. Nourishment for our souls. And so we humble ourselves before your truth, saying, Lord, yes, whatever you have for us, we'll do. You're our master, we're the servant. In Jesus' name, amen. Some people, if you look at them, you'll think, man, that person just can't get saved. Are there some people in your life that you sort of, you think, man, that's an impossible case. No way is that person ever going to darken the door of a church. No way is that person ever going to come to Jesus Christ. I think there's people like that out there. Maybe you know somebody who's a really good-looking, popular party animal type. And they just got so many friends and you think, man, that person is never going to come to Christ. Or maybe you know somebody who's an intellect and they're a godless intellect. And they don't believe in God and they don't like religion and they don't like faith and they don't like the church. And you think that person's impossible. Or maybe you know somebody who's very, very wealthy, very rich, and they don't need anything, and they don't think about God, and they don't think about the next life. And you look at a person like that, and you say, man, that seems to be an impossible case. By the way, remember last week that Jesus did say that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven? Very difficult. There are difficult cases out there, but aren't you glad that Jesus also said, things that are impossible with men are possible with God. God can handle the impossible cases. In fact, I sort of think that Jesus loves the impossible cases. I think Jesus goes after the most unlikely candidates for conversion. And he converts them. All things are possible with him. Many of you here tonight are Christians. And I'm willing to bet that for some of you, before you came to Christ, you were an impossible case. Other people looked at you and said, man, there's no way. But look what Christ has done in your life. Don't ever have to give up. You don't ever have to lose hope. Nobody's beyond the reach. Tonight, we begin with the miraculous conversion of an impossible case. The most unlikely convert that you could imagine. A little rich guy named Zacchaeus. You heard of him? Look what it says in verse 1 of chapter 19. It says, then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. And he sought to see who Jesus was, but could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, and Jericho is the last stop. And you should know that Jericho was one of the wealthiest cities in the region. It had warm climate, very beautiful city. They called it the City of Palms. Herod the Great had a palace there. He would winter there. His son Archelaus would do the same. Lots of high society types in Jericho. They also were famous for balsam groves and dates that they called the fattest in all of Palestine. And so these balsams and dates were shipped all over the world right there from Jericho. Jericho was also right smack dab in the middle of a trade route from east to west, from Perea into Judea. And so there was a whole lot of money in Jericho. Lot of activity. All that to say this. It was the greatest taxation center in all of Palestine. They collected boatloads of taxes for Rome in that area. With all the commerce, with all the trade routes and all the toll booths, just a huge lucrative market for collecting taxes. And this guy, Zacchaeus, he's the top dog in the whole business. Look what it says there in verse 2. It says there was a man named Zacchaeus who was a chief tax collector. He wasn't just a regular tax collector. He was a chief tax collector. That is, he was in charge of the whole tax collection business. He had other tax collectors working for him. This is a man who had reached the very top of his profession. The greatest tax collector in the most lucrative tax collection center in all of Palestine. And he was rich. Filthy, rotten rich. Lots and lots of money Zacchaeus had. Now, you all remember that tax collectors were despised by Jewish people, right? Everyone hated the tax collectors. Most of the tax collectors were Jews that would collect taxes from fellow Jews for the Roman Empire. So their fellow Jews saw them as total traitors. Zacchaeus was a Jewish man. His Hebrew name, Zakkai, means the righteous one, the pure one, but he was far from that. So he would have been seen as a traitor, and we also know that the tax collectors were corrupt. They charged exorbitant amounts, and they ripped people off. And so in the Jewish thinking, the tax collector was the worst, or the best example, I should say, of a sinner that you could find. The tax collector was the worst sinner on the face of the planet, scum of the earth. Zacchaeus is a chief tax collector. So he was no doubt the most notorious, despised sinner in the entire region. This guy was public enemy number one. We also know from the text here, and also from the famous song that was written about him, Zacchaeus was a wee little man. And a wee little man was he? It says there that he was short of stature. Now, back in those days, everybody was a lot shorter. So this guy, he was probably 5 feet tall max. He was probably somewhere in the 4 feet range. And so when Jesus is cruising through Jericho, can you picture this little guy trying to get a look? But he can't see over the crowd. I picture this guy sort of jumping up and down, trying to look over the shoulders of people. And I'm willing to bet that Zacchaeus had a severe case of short man's disease. You know what short man's disease is? Guys that tend to be real short can be real nasty. They can be real tough because people have, you know, made fun of them. And so I am guessing that this little Zacchaeus, he didn't rise to the top just because he was gentle. I think he was tough. I think he got in people's faces. And here he is, trying to see Jesus. An impossible case, don't you think? This is the worst case scenario. But Zacchaeus, as you can see in the passage, is being worked on. Something's stirring in his heart. He wants to see Jesus. And I think he makes great effort to see Jesus. It says in verse 3, he sought to see who Jesus was, but could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. The idea is he kept trying. Jesus is walking by and Zacchaeus is running up and down the crowd trying to get a look at Jesus. No chance there. So look what he does in verse 4. So he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him. For he was going to pass that way. Now, this is great effort. What he did was not a dignified thing. What he did was embarrassing. Rich, dignified men, they strolled along confidently. And they did. But he starts running. And then he climbs a tree. I mean, people are laughing at him, no doubt, but he doesn't care. He wants to see Jesus. And by the way, this reminds me of something that Jesus said last week in chapter 18. He said, assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. I think Zacchaeus became a little kid. Running and climbing trees to go see Jesus. I also think it's very symbolic as to the type of tree that he climbed, the sycamore tree. In the Greek language, it's suka moros, which means fig mulberry. It was a fig mulberry tree, which they also referred to as a sycamore. Now, it's sort of like a fig tree. It did produce fruit, but it wasn't as sweet as the normal fig trees. The tree that he climbed did produce fruit, but it was insipid. It didn't taste as good. And it was well known to be the fruit of the lower class. It was poor man's fruit. And I just think it's really, really interesting that this rich man climbs up in this tree that's known to produce fruit for poor people. It's almost like he's willing to become poor. He's seeking Jesus. He's given a great effort. Why do you think Zacchaeus wanted to see Jesus? There are some that say that it's just because he was curious. Big crowds gathered. Somebody special is going by. Zacchaeus wants to see this Jesus just by curiosity. But I don't think so. Guys, I think Zacchaeus wanted to see Jesus because he had answers. He had questions that he wanted answered. I think Zacchaeus is lonely. I think he's hurting. I think he's guilty, and he feels guilty. I think Zacchaeus sort of represents the person who has it all and finds out that having it all doesn't work. And I think Zacchaeus had heard stories about Jesus. Jesus is a holy man. He's a religious guy. He's a teacher that comes from God. And guess what? He eats with sinners. He actually hangs out with tax collectors. Remember, that's what they used to accuse Jesus of. Zacchaeus probably found out that, and Jesus even has an ex-tax collector on his team. Remember Levi? What did he do before he became a disciple?
He was a tax collector. Wouldn't that be cool if Levi and Zacchaeus knew each other?
If maybe they'd seen each other at the annual convention of tax collectors in Jerusalem every year,
and they sort of knew each other, and maybe Levi's walking into Jericho with Jesus and thinking, Zacchaeus is here. Maybe Levi even said a little prayer for the little guy. You never know. But I think Zacchaeus has heard all these things. And he wants to see this Jesus. There's a stirring in his heart. Now listen. If a person makes an effort to see Jesus, that person will not be disappointed. Let me say that again. If a person genuinely seeks God, wants to find God, that person will not be disappointed. I believe God will reveal himself. It says in the scripture in Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11 through 13, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." If you search for God with all your heart, you'll find him. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it will be open." That tough person in your life, that impossible case, begin praying that they just say, "I'll try. I'll seek the Lord." Because if somebody truly gives it a try, if somebody will truly seek the Lord, I believe they'll find him. My dad's first prayer, he tells me about it. When my parents got married, my dad wasn't saved. And when my brother and I were born, we didn't have a Christian father. My mom was saved, and she prayed like crazy for his salvation. Well, God did begin to sort of start working in my dad, and my dad will tell you today what his first prayer was ever. It's not all that spiritual. It doesn't even really sound all that much like a faithful prayer. He said, "God, if you exist, show yourself to me. Reveal yourself to me. And I'll follow you." That simple prayer led to God revealing himself to my dad in a mighty way. And my dad got gloriously born again, and I got a Christian dad. And my mom got a Christian husband. God honored that prayer. I dare you to pray the same prayer. If you're here tonight and you don't know Christ, I dare you. Only good can come, right? From a person who says, "I'll seek God. I'll try." Look what happens to Zacchaeus. Verse 5, "And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said to him," I love this, "Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house." I love that. "So he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. But when they saw it, they all complained, saying, 'He's gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner.'" I love, Jesus looked up at him. He noticed him. Now, it was springtime, so there were lots of wheat leaves, probably. And, you know, I can sort of see Zacchaeus
trying to camouflage himself, you know. He doesn't want to be seen up in the tree. And so I can see him kind of hiding behind leaves. And Jesus walks right under, and it seems that he deliberately looked up at him. He could have noticed him and, you know, just kept walking. But he deliberately, it's almost like Jesus was looking for him. And then he does the unthinkable. Zacchaeus, come down. I'm going to your house for dinner. I'm going to hang out at your place. Now, do you understand how bad that looked? I mean, this is a public setting, and Jesus has chosen to identify with the most notorious sinner in the entire region. Of all the houses he could have chose to stay at, he picked the brothel. He picked the mansion of the most notorious sinner possible. By the way, I forgot to tell you about Jericho. Jericho was also a priestly city, meaning that all the priests lived there when they weren't working at the temple in Jerusalem. And so there were lots of priests living in Jerusalem and, well, in Jericho. And Jesus could have stayed at one of their houses, right? He didn't choose the priests. He chose the chief sinner. And everyone in the crowd goes, oh my goodness. I think even the disciples were like, Lord, that's a little edgy, isn't it? You know? I'll bet there were only two men smiling. Jesus, ear to ear. And Zacchaeus. The stories are true. He does love sinners. He'll eat at the home of tax collectors. Isn't that beautiful? One of my favorite verses in Scripture, I think, is Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. Remember that? Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will go in and eat with him. I think this is a beautiful picture of that very verse. Jesus is knocking on his heart. Hey, let me in. I want to come over to your house for dinner. And Zacchaeus opens the door. And Jesus is going to come into that house and transform it. He's going to do the impossible. Verse 8. Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor. And if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house because he is also a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. I think there was a little bit of time that took place between verse 7 and 8. I believe Zacchaeus came out of the sycamore tree, went back to his mansion, got things ready. Jesus and his disciples show up. I believe they had a meal there. They talked there for some time. And through his encounter with Jesus, Zacchaeus got saved. Zacchaeus became born again. There's no doubt. Jesus says to him in verse 9, today salvation has come to this house. Zacchaeus, you have been saved. Not only you, but the whole house, all of his family members too. On that same day, what a difference a day can make. Right? How quick. How amazing, how soon and quickly it can happen for that impossible person in your life to get saved. It's just a moment with Jesus Christ. Jesus called him a true son of Abraham.
That's the idea there. Not only is he a physical descendant of Abraham, a Jewish man, but he's now become a man of faith. Did you know that all of us as Christians are descendants of Abraham? We're spiritual descendants. We're related to Abraham by faith. Zacchaeus has now become a man of faith. And how do you really know if a person gets truly saved? What happens in that person's life? Do they start speaking in tongues and that's how you know? Do they run out and join the Republican Party? Is that how you know? How does a person truly get saved? Or what is the evidence of true salvation? Their life changes. There's fruit of repentance. And in verse 8, look at the fruit. Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I've taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold." That is a changed tax collector. That is a changed man. And by the way, don't you think all those people that were so concerned that Jesus would go into the house of a tax collector and they grumble, don't you think they're happy now? They're going to get a huge tax refund. Right? Jesus has changed the man. There was a change. Salvation had come to that man's life. There's something really cool going on in this story. You know, as you read through it, it almost looks like on first read that Zacchaeus is seeking after Jesus, right? You know, jumping up, trying to see him and getting up in this. But if you look closer, who's really seeking out whom? Jesus is searching for Zacchaeus. Right? He notices him in the tree. And look back in verse 5. This is very insightful what Jesus says. "Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house." Divine necessity. Jesus said the exact same thing about his mission in Jerusalem. "I must go to Jerusalem. I must be delivered over to the Gentiles." In other words, that is my mission. I believe it was his mission to go through Jericho just to save Zacchaeus. To stay at his place. To change that man. There's something really wonderful that you discover when you get born again. When you allow Jesus to touch your life and you ask him to be your Lord and Savior. When you get saved, at first you sort of think that you were looking for him. And that, you know, you were reaching out and you found him. But then you begin to discover and you find out that he was looking for you all along. He was searching for you. And then you begin to look back over your life and see how God caused certain people to start praying for you. Or how circumstances got changed in your life and Jesus hunted you down. He found you. One person has said, "No matter what a man's past may have been, his future is spotless." The idea being that the future isn't written yet. It's a blank page. But it can be marred with sin. You can keep going in your pathway of destruction. But if you meet Jesus and you allow him to work in your life, he can change you. And he can change the worst one of us. Don't give up on your impossible case friend. Keep praying for them. Keep speaking to them about the gospel. Now, maybe you're here tonight and you're the impossible case. People drag you to church. Jesus has your number. He can get you. He can change your life. And again, I would just say, give him a chance. Give him a chance. Say, just like my dad prayed, God, if you exist, reveal yourself to me. And you just watch if he doesn't change your life totally. Beautiful. As Jesus continues, he tells a parable. And this is, I believe, a parable to Christians, those that are saved. It's a very important lesson for us. Look in verse 11. It says, now as they heard these things, he spoke another parable because he was near Jerusalem and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. Now, we're going to, brother and sister, we're going to see a very important parable here in a moment with some very important lessons for us. But I want you to see before we read the parable why Jesus said it. It says that Jesus spoke this parable. Why? Because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. Now, that was the expectations of the disciples and the people that were with Jesus at that time. They truly believed that the kingdom of God was coming at that very moment. They believed that when Jesus got to Jerusalem, the divine fireworks display was going to go off. That Jesus was going to conquer Rome by miraculous means, that he was going to set up a literal kingdom, and there was going to be great power. That was their expectation. Jesus tells this parable to them for two reasons. Number one, to tell them that the kingdom of God is not coming like that at that time. That the kingdom of God is delayed. When does the kingdom of God come to earth in a dramatic way? At the second coming of Jesus Christ. So he's telling them in this parable, it's delayed. The kingdom isn't going to come like you think right now. And then he tells them this parable for a second reason. Here's what I want you to do while my kingdom is delayed. Here's what you as my servant, as my disciples, need to be about as you wait for my return. This is a parable for us. Jesus Christ will come again. He hasn't come yet. And here's what we need to be about. So with that, let's read the parable. Verse 12. Therefore, he, Jesus, said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas, and said to them, do business till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. This is one of those parables that came from their very recent history right at that point. Everyone who heard that parable would have been familiar with current events and what this parable was based upon. Do you guys remember Herod the Great? He was the guy who was in charge. He was the king of all of Israel when Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Herod the Great died, and in his inheritance, in his will, he split his kingdom among three sons, Herod Antipas, Herod Philip, and Herod Archelaus. So he gave his kingdom to his three sons. The only problem was they couldn't just get it because dad said they could have it. All three of those guys had to go to a far country. They had to go to Rome. to basically get permission from Rome. And so all those noblemen had gone to Rome to receive their kingdom. Now, Archelaus was supposed to become the king over Judea, but the people hated him. The Jewish people absolutely hated Archelaus. And so when Archelaus journeyed to a far country to get permission to have the kingdom, the Jews sent a delegation of Jews also to Rome to say, we don't want this guy. We don't want anything to do with this guy. And eventually, Rome didn't allow Archelaus to be king. And they sent him back. They gave him sort of a desk job, kind of as some authority. And they put guys like Pilate in charge of Rome. But all this had just recently happened. Everybody knew this. And Jesus is sort of alluding to this with this parable. The nobleman in this story represents who? Jesus. Jesus is going away. He's going to a far country. He's going to heaven. After he dies and raises again and ascends. The nobleman in this parable calls 10 servants to him, gives each one of them 10 minas, that's about 3 months worth of wages, and says to them, do business till I come. Go invest. I'm going to be away for a while. I'm going to come back with the kingdom. In my absence, you guys be busy doing the work, investing, making a profit. Who do those servants represent? That's us. That's us. The mina represents what God has given you to be used for Him. The mina represents your resources, your talents, the gift, the spiritual gift that God has given you. And we are to work hard and occupy and use everything that God has given us to find profit, to make profit for the kingdom of God. Now, the citizens who hated him, who do they represent? Well, they could represent a couple. I personally think they could represent the unbelieving nation of Israel that will refuse Jesus. They don't want Jesus to be their king. Or in general, they represent all the unbelievers who don't receive Christ, who don't want them to, don't want Jesus reigning in their hearts as king. So, verse 15. And so it was that when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Now notice this. The king returns. And who does he ask for? Where's my servants? And he calls them to himself, and he is extremely interested. What have you gained by trading? What have you done? Brother and sister in Christ, we really need to take this to heart. When King Jesus comes back, we will have to give an account to him of how we spent our life. What we did. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. There's coming a time when you will stand before your Lord and give an account as to how you used all the stuff he gave you.
how good of a steward you were. Your talent, your spiritual gift, your resources. That's an amazing thing. And so he calls these servants, and let's look at some good examples first. Verse 16. Then came the first saying, Master, your mina has earned 10 minas. And he said to him, Well done, good servant, because you were faithful in very little, have authority over 10 cities. And the second came saying, Master, your mina has earned 5 minas. Likewise, he said to him, You also be over 5 cities. That's who you want to be like, those two guys, when Jesus comes again. Those guys were faithful servants. They were hard workers, right? They've gone out and they've used the resources. And I also think they were very humble. I really like how both of them put it. Verse 16, Master, your mina has earned 10 minas. He doesn't say, I went out there and earned it all. I worked in a very humble way. He says, Master, your mina has earned 10 minas. That's how we need to be. God has given us everything we have, right? They're all His resources. We just use them for His glory. Just invest what God has given you. That's where we need to be. These guys are rewarded. Well done, good servant. Literally, splendid boy. Splendid, my child. You did great. That, to me, that's reward. Don't you want Jesus to say that to you? When he comes back, splendid job. Great work. And then look at what he gives. Well done, good servant, because you were faithful in very little, have authority over 10 cities. If you have been faithful in the small things in this life, when Jesus Christ comes back again, to those who have been faithful with little, he'll give more. And his rewards are huge. That guy who had one mina and makes 10 minas, with that in his current economic situation in which he lived, he might have been able to buy a house with that on planet Earth there in Palestine. But in heaven, 10 minas are worth 10 cities. Here's a mina. Here's something small. Use it for me. And in the next life, you are going to be blessed out of your mind. Just using what God has given you. The bad example. Verse 20. Then another came saying, Master, here's your mina, which I have kept, put away in a handkerchief. Oh, well, that was good. For I feared you, because you are an austere man. You collect what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. And he said to him, Out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, that at my coming I might have collected it with interest? This servant did nothing. He didn't work at all. And it's interesting that that little handkerchief that he used to cover his mina
was actually a sweat cloth. They used it for sweat. That guy didn't sweat. He didn't work. He didn't do anything. He didn't make any effort at all. And so he takes that sweat cloth and covers his mina and buries it. And then he has this weird thought about who the nobleman is. Oh, God, you're a tough man. I was afraid of you. And what he said was wrong. There's no indication that the nobleman was a tough man. But the nobleman says to the man, if you thought I was tough, why didn't you do something? Why didn't you at least put the mina in the bank and let it draw interest? Verse 24. And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to him who has 10 minas. But they said to him, Master, he has 10 minas. For I say to you that to everyone who has will be given. And from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. I don't want to be like that servant. I don't want to have a rebuke. I don't want to suffer loss. You know, it's sort of a natural thing. If you don't use something, you lose it. Right? I could really kick myself sometimes. When I was in high school, I studied piano. I took piano lessons. And I actually, my piano teacher was a guy by the name of Fernando Ortega. I don't know if you guys have ever heard of him, but he's a Christian artist. He's made a lot of albums, and he's just an amazing musician. Fernando was my piano teacher. And I would sit there, and he would teach me piano, and I did the silliest thing in high school. I got too cool for piano. And I decided I was going to go and do other things, and so I totally stopped my piano lessons, and I lost it. So much that I had learned. If you don't use it, you lose it. Or if, you know, say you're trying to learn another language. I learned Spanish in high school. I got straight A's. I can't talk Spanish at all today. But I went through it. I went through Spanish class. I took everything. But if you don't use it, you lose it. That's true spiritually. That's true spiritually. My dear brother and sister in Christ, dear saint, God has given you a special gift, a talent, a task. God's resource entrusted to you. And if you don't use it, you'll lose it. And all the reward that's associated with it. I want to be found like the faithful servant, don't you? And it's just simply understanding what God has given you and turning around and using it for His glory. Finish up the parable. Verse 27. But bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them and slay them before me. What happens to the enemies? They get judged pretty severely. Now, the Jewish people who would reject Jesus as their Messiah do get judged very harshly, as history tells us. In 70 AD, the Romans come in. 600,000 Jews are slaughtered. The temple is destroyed and the nation of Israel was dispersed. Also, when Jesus comes again, those who have not received him as king and savior will be judged. We all here tonight are living in the time between verse 14 and verse 15. Our king is in a far country. He's coming back with the kingdom. When he gets back, his enemies will be judged. His faithful servants will be rewarded. Other servants who aren't as been as faithful with the stuff that God has given them will suffer loss. Where are you? How you doing? If you don't know Jesus Christ, I pray that salvation would come to your house tonight. That you would make your peace with God. And for all of us as Christians, I pray that we would take to heart this parable and seek to be ready. Let's do business for God, shall we? And let's take risks. Go out on a limb for God. Try something new. You say, Pastor, I don't know what my gift is. Well, have you tried anything? Try something. Maybe I can teach. I don't know. Start a Bible study. Do a kinship. Try it out. Very quickly, look at verse 28. When he said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, go into the village opposite you, where as you enter you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you loosing it? Thus you shall say to him, because the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went their way and found it just as he said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, why are you loosing the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of him. Speaking of letting God use your resources, wouldn't that be cool to be the owner of that colt? You just got this colt and the Lord needs it and you give it to him and Jesus sits on it. Coming in to Jerusalem. This is Palm Sunday, right? This is the triumphal entry. And Jesus is orchestrating all of this. And he's making sure that he rides into Jerusalem on a colt. Why? Because that would fulfill Old Testament prophecy. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9 says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Jesus is making sure that prophecy is fulfilled. And so he's coming into Jerusalem on a donkey. Verse 35. They brought him to Jesus and they threw their own clothes on the colt and they set Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. This is a, you know, worship and reverence happening here. They take part of their clothes and they put it on the colt, a saddle for Jesus. And then they begin laying their clothes out on the pathway for their king to ride over. We also know that they wave palm branches and put palm branches out there on the road. Verse 37, then as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. The crowd is erupting in praise and they're screaming out messianic psalms. This is our Messiah. He's coming in to Jerusalem. Verse 39, and some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, teacher, rebuke your disciples. But he answered and said to them,
I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out, not the rolling stones. The temple stones, the stones in Jerusalem. What's going on here? When you study the Gospels, Jesus seemed to be low key, didn't he? Don't tell anybody that I healed you. You read that over and over. He would heal somebody and then he would say, don't tell anyone. He didn't want any attention. Except for now. At this point. He wants attention. He's demanding attention. He lets everybody praise him. They're proclaiming him as the Messiah. This is a very, very key moment for Jesus, and it's a very key moment in the history of Israel. It was on that day that Jesus formally presented himself to the nation of Israel as their Messiah. Jesus is riding in, he's fulfilling prophecy, and he is literally presenting himself to the nation of Israel, and he's giving them the opportunity to receive him as their Messiah. And you might say this is the one last opportunity they get. Did they receive him? They didn't. Religious leaders of Israel, representing Israel, they're already plotting how they might put him to death. And we know that within a week, he'll be crucified on the cross. And so the Jewish nation rejected their Messiah. But it would never be said that he never gave them an opportunity. Their Messiah came riding into their town on a donkey with great fanfare. But they didn't take the opportunity. They wasted the opportunity. Let's close tonight by just talking about opportunity. I believe that God gives every person opportunity. I believe that everybody gets an opportunity. But that doesn't mean that everybody takes the opportunity. All people have the opportunity to seek God. To say, God, if I will seek you. I want to find you. And there's been plenty of evidence in nature to show clearly that there is a God. And if you will seek God, if you use that opportunity to seek God, you'll find him. He'll reveal himself. Jesus knocks on the doors of all of our hearts. I'll come over to your house for dinner. He's inviting himself in. And you have the opportunity to open. I believe that Jesus will even go as far as to formally present himself to people. I am the Savior. I am the Messiah. And people are told formally who Jesus is, and they have that opportunity right there. Will you take it? Have you taken that opportunity? Have you received Christ? Have you let him come into your house, your heart? You can say, I've just been so bad. We just saw the most impossible convert ever. And Jesus has done it with other people, even worse than him. Paul the Apostle, he converted. Paul the Apostle was a murderer. He killed Christians before he came to Christ. God can do this. And he gives everyone opportunity. Have you received him? I also believe that God gives all of his people the opportunity to make great profit in the kingdom of God with their lives right now. You have that opportunity. It's open. Have you taken advantage of it? Have you become an entrepreneur in the kingdom of God? Taking everything that God's given you, and man, I'm gonna use this for the glory of God. Let's not waste the opportunities. Let's use them. Amen. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Lord, we love your word. We love how challenging it can be, and we also love how comforting it can be and how it just totally fills us with hope. Lord, there's nobody that is beyond your reach. You can save. And I would pray, Lord, for anyone here tonight who doesn't know you. That you would draw them to yourself. And then, Lord, I'm sure that I can say this with everyone here who knows you. We want to be found faithful when you come. Help us to discover the resources you've given us, the things you want to do in our lives. Let us be willing to take risks. Lord, we want to be used mightily in your kingdom. We want to be found faithful. You've been so good to us, Lord. May we serve you. May we be hard workers in your kingdom. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand and sing a final song.
Let's sing In the Secret.
In the secret, in the quiet place, in the stillness, you are there. In the secret, in the quiet hour, I wait only for you, 'cause I want to know. I want to know you more. I want to know you. I want to hear your voice. I want to know you more. I want to touch you. I want to see your face. I want to know you more. In the secret, in the quiet place.
Need to get right with the Lord, if you have questions, if you need prayer, I invite you to come on up and I'd be glad to talk with you and pray with you about anything. Let's just let God minister to your heart tonight. Our celebration as a church happens not this Friday, but next Friday. Dedication of this sanctuary, and you're all invited. It'll be Friday at 7 o'clock, and we're also going to have a meal before the event at 5 o'clock in the tent from 5 to 6:30. For those, you need to purchase a ticket for the meal, and my wife is out there, and she can help you at that table if you would like to be a part of that. God bless you richly. Amen.